you have in your bulletin a number of prayer requests. I seek to ask you to commit those this week to prayer, to keep those ever before you. We also have our VBS, which is a major work of the church this week with a lot of moving parts and a lot of folks participating, a lot of young people on campus. So do pray that there will be great and positive fruit for all involved, those young who come as well as those who are working. It's traditionally a delightful time for a church to have a vacation Bible school with these young folks on the campus. And those who are involved labor hard ahead of time, and they think they can't wait for it to be over. But you can always tell on the last day that while they're not so sure they want to extend it, they are actually a little sad that it is past. And so let's do be in prayer for the work this coming week. Let's bow our heads this morning and come before the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, our gracious God, we submit to You, Father, in all things, and we pray that Your Word would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths, that our steps would always be ordered according to Your Word and placed just where Your Word reveals we should go. We pray, Father, that in the ministries of our church, that You will bless those which are in accordance to Your will and Word. We pray, Father, for the Vacation Bible School in particular, that You might bless all of those who are gathering here, who have worked so faithfully and diligently. We pray, Father, for those who have years of investment in this Sunday school or Vacation Bible School, and we pray for those who are just coming into that ministry. And especially, Father, we pray for the children and the families that will come into contact with our church and our ministries, many who aren't regular attenders here, if attending at all. We pray that You might bless them. We pray, Father, Your blessing upon our nation and upon the events around this world. We, Father, lift up with broken hearts the tragedy in Colorado. And we know, Father, that this or something like it is played out almost daily across our nation. Every now and then the news causes something to catch our attention. But we know, Father, that there is nothing short of madness in many of the communities around this world. We know, Father, that our law enforcement agencies are daily coming into contact with these issues of human depravity, which far exceed even our imagination. So we pray, Father, for the souls of those. We pray, Father, for those families who have lost people that they love, children as young as six. We pray, Father, for the life of those who have survived. We do pray, Father, for the one who would commit these murders, that You would bring him to repentance, even as justice will need to be meted out upon him. We pray, Father, for those who reflect upon these, who wonder if perhaps their life can have significance by such acts of atrocity. Why, Father, are we a people with such feelings of insignificance? Why is it that we are driven to such desperate acts to make our mark, to leave some impression, to cause a ripple in history and time? Why is it, Father, that You have not been looked to for the satisfaction of our every need and our every want? Why will we ever, Father, generation after generation, continue to seek our fulfillment in the arms of, or in the words of, or the achievements of man? Will we never learn? Father, I pray that You might bless those in this church who minister daily, who minister, Father, without thanks, who give of their lives as a spiritual sacrifice for Your glory and for the progress of Your kingdom, that a life might be saved by the preaching of the gospel. I pray, Father, for those who will be volunteering for the work in Vacation Bible School and for those who work week in and week out as officers of the church in our Christian school or in our Sunday schools or the many other myriad of ministries, from our Hispanic ministry to those in our women's circle study groups or wherever they may be, Father. We pray Your blessing upon all of those who labor diligently for the sake of others and in Your name. And we pray for those who are sick among us. We pray for those, Father, such as Bonnie, who will be Bonnie Pethel, who will be looking to have her knee worked on. We pray, Father, for success in that surgery. We pray for those who are recovering from these surgeries. We pray for the cars for Tammy's mom who struggles in the hospital with recovery. We pray, Father, that You might bless those who are still beset with cancer. We pray, Father, for their healing. We do always pray for that. We also pray, Father, that You would give them comfort in their distress and in their laboring against this disease in their body. We ask, Father, that You might bless this, Your church, with a voice to express truth in a truthless society. We pray, Father, that we would shine light in a dark world. And we pray, Father, that You would cause it to be our satisfaction to be used by You to these very ends. Now bless, Father, the reading of Your Word. Bless, Father, the preaching of Your Word. And bless, Father, the hearing of Your Word. For we hear our God speak to us as the Word is open before us. And we lift up our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, in your Scriptures to Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. As we are nearing now the end of this body of letters that we've been reading. Whenever I look up and see the choir coming in, I always have this feeling that perhaps revival has broken out and the people are coming forward. At least with Charlie. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Listen as God speaks to us in this, His holy word. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David and who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. As we have been journeying through these letters, now in the sixth, we have come to realize that there really is no such thing as a perfect church. And we will never be perfect either. And nor will any church on earth be perfect, at least not once I arrive. But we also have learned that there are a number of positive virtues to a church. Now, the church in Philadelphia is not a perfect church. It can't be a perfect church. And yet, we find no condemnation from the Lord here. We find nothing but commendation. He praises this church for their faithfulness, for their steadfastness, for their love for the Word. It's worth noting that there are two churches of the seven that receive only a commendation from the Lord. The church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia. And the reason in verse 10, if I had to sort out from the passage before us, the reason for the praise is in verse 10. Because you have kept my word. They have remained faithful. They have kept His word. God spoke an instruction to the church. They have kept that word, and so He commends them for that. The letter to Philadelphia is probably one of the most encouraging passages out of all of Revelation. Both churches, the one in Smyrna and the one in Philadelphia, were small, and they had very little standing in the world. We learned that Smyrna was poor. It was a despised church. It survived in a world that hated and persecuted her. Philadelphia is essentially in the same condition. And the ones that are causing the worst problems for Smyrna are the ones that were also there to trouble Philadelphia. Those that say they are the church, but in fact are busy persecuting the church. The Jews of the synagogue were aligned with the work of Satan against the church. Here is a cautionary note that we have to all adhere to. Be very careful when you speak of the body of Christ. For the body of Christ is the body of Christ. Whether it is perfect in after the judgment that is to come, or whether it is imperfect as in this life, as every church is, be careful when you speak of that body. For to speak of it in a disparaging way aligns you not with the work of the Lord, because it is Christ's body. And to speak against it aligns you with the work of Satan against the body of Christ. So be very cautious. Such is the danger of gossip. We loose lips will begin to speak, and before you know it, you are speaking against Christ, because you're speaking against His church. And so it was here in Philadelphia. Those who thought themselves to be the people of God were speaking against Christ and speaking against His church. The Jews of the synagogue aligning themselves with the work of Satan. If Ephesus was like New York City, Smyrna was like Atlanta, Pergamos like Washington, D.C. as a capital city, Thyatira was like Cleveland, a blue-collar working city, Sardis was like Detroit, a city that had a glorious industrial past but now was nearly emptied out, then Philadelphia is sort of like Little Rock, Arkansas, a small city in itself, not one that you can probably think of a reason to go into, but yet a gateway to the West, a city that has no strategic importance, and yet you pass through there on your way out to the vast western part of our country. The difference between those two churches I've mentioned, Smyrna and Philadelphia, is that Smyrna had reached a point where all of her strength, every ministry of the church, every prayer gathering, everything that they did was to be spent simply bearing the weight of the cross of her persecution. Times were very bad in Smyrna. And the church didn't dissolve, and the church didn't fall apart, and the church didn't go away. But all of their energy and all of their resources were spent bearing the load of that persecution. Whereas Philadelphia hasn't quite gone that far. And so they still have an opportunity to preach the gospel. They still have a proclamation duty, even as the persecution is beginning to press in upon them. Perhaps the gentle and pastoral tone of the two letters is owing just to that. To that hard lot that had been forced upon them, that hard lot that they had to bear in the world. Philadelphia may have been in conditions like Smyrna, but of the seven churches, she's really the youngest and the least prominent of them all. One of the most distinguishing marks of the church is in the Lord's description. You have a little strength, a small church, an insignificant church, not one of the churches that would be a leading voice in the a group of churches there in Asia. But 50 years later, Ignatius wrote about the Philadelphian church and described it as a very warm and a very vibrant body. And he also referenced the fact that 11 of her members had died as martyrs. And so we see their faithfulness continued. And the ones behind the martyrdom were the so-called God-fearing and pious Jews of the local synagogue. Little else is really known about the history of that church. We don't have very much written about her because she was of little strength. She hardly was an earmark in the page of human history and church history. Some of the Philadelphians we know died with Polycarp in Smyrna. They went there in support of that church and they died there with him. The church remained firm in the faith even after the entire region was overrun by Muslims until finally in the mid-14th century the church disappeared altogether. But now in the first century in which we are reading this letter, it wasn't the Muslim invasion that threatened the church. There wasn't even any such thing as a Muslim at that time. It was these three, which we still face today. It was government, it was the world around them, or culture, and it was religion. These three things were bent against the church. Sometimes when we speak of the familiar religion of the time that was Judaism, sometimes it can be a covert attack on the the doctrines of the church itself from within the church, and other times it can be an overt persecution against the church. So whether it's from within to change the way people feel and think of the doctrine of the church and truth itself, and our Lord Jesus Christ is truth, so that is to change our thinking about Christ Himself, or it's an overt persecution trying to press the church like grapes and trying to destroy the church. Well, the governmental worship, we can understand a little bit. The emperor worship of the time, we've already made mention of that in the other communities where these churches were. It really wasn't anti-religious per se, but you had to salute the flag before you bowed to any other god. Now, after a devastating earthquake in Philadelphia, the city had been much larger. There had been a terrible earthquake that shook the city and destroyed many of the structures. As a result, many of the people lived in outlying areas, scared to live inside. Those who did really fortified their buildings because the tremors and aftershocks continued for many, many years. But Rome responded very compassionately to Philadelphia. Rome forgave all of the city's debt and sent aid and peoples to help rebuild the city. And as a result, the city of Philadelphia loved Rome and the people of Rome because they had basically sent FEMA in with everything that they had needed to rebuild the city. And in forgiving the debt, they started with a clean slate without any burdens. And they were filled with gratitude because of the actions of Rome against them, even renaming the city, even building now a center where they exalted the emperor of Rome. And so as a good citizen, you were supposed to acknowledge this great act by Rome by placing your citizenship ahead of everything else. After all, you owed your living to the government. And so the government would receive your first allegiance. Believe what you will. Worship what you will. But keep that to yourself. And we will together be citizens and separately worship our gods. So there was a fracturing there that was sought among the people and their religion. A political correctness that meant that it was first to be a good citizen and then to keep your own faith, convictions, and the private realm. There was also a growing conflict with the secular Hellenistic culture. Hellenism was a great movement of culture where it was seeking to change and to unify people under one cultural banner, one cultural expression. Now, Philadelphia was safe from invasion. It wasn't a military outpost. It was inland. It wasn't on the extremes of the border. And so instead of garrisoning soldiers in Philadelphia, it became a center for education and enlightenment. It became a place where Hellenism would be headquartered and then shipped out and the Hellenistic culture would be spread. The founders of Philadelphia intended that city to be a center of Greek culture and philosophy, of that Hellenistic thinking. A missionary outpost to spread Hellenism to Lydia, to Phrygia, and beyond. Hellenism was so strong that in 19 AD, Greek had completely replaced the indigenous language, which was Lydian at the time. It had completely replaced it. That would be the equivalent of if Mexico could develop this sort of structure, and they were to establish in Dallas or Oklahoma City a place like Philadelphia, and from there begin to spread a Hispanic culture throughout the U.S. so that in 25 or 30 years, the English language is completely gone and we were to all be speaking Spanish. Now, certainly in Florida, we do see that sort of influence. And so you can see this sort of work and how that goes through with the changing of a culture and the changing of a people. And so there was a great cultural pressure upon the church as well. Today, the church is not only pressed by the priority of our patriotism, but the arts as well, like movies. I love this quote repeated by Ravi Zacharias, but Dostoevsky said it. He said, "First art will imitate life, and then life imitates art, and then life will find its very meaning from the arts." So whether it's in the movies, or whether it's in our song, whether it's in our books, no matter what it is, or our paintings, at first, such as in the case with paintings, they sought to have a realistic painting that reflected true life in its color and its depths and in its activity. But then it became where the art itself became the pattern of our living. And now we even define our meaning in life from the arts. We can't have much of an emotional set within ourselves unless it comes from the arts. We have to take our meaning from the art. So no longer does art reflect who we are. We reflect what the art tells us we are. Science and the arts together press to remove or privatize any advance of faith. In any culture, there'll be a dominant expression. And the Hellenism of their day was the presumed language and philosophy of life. But the church is transcultural. It's not to take its meaning from or imitate art. So the church was being pressed by the competing allegiances of patriotism, partnered with humanistic culture, and then a competing religion in Judaism. In verse 9, if you take your finger and trace down there, you'll read, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Ignatius would eventually come to Philadelphia and debate the Jews hostile to Christianity, those that hated them, those that thought that the Gentiles should be bowing to the Jews. They would come to learn that those who are the true Jews, or those who are in Christ, and all others, whether you're national Jew or not, will bow down to those. Because they were hostile against the body of Christ, their synagogue was a place for the work of Satan. Culturally and ceremonially, they were Jews. But you cannot be of Christ and simultaneously attack Christ. Spiritually, they were not Jews. Romans chapter 2, verses 28-29, Paul teaches, "There no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but the Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Here's where the introduction of Christ in the letter is really important to us and revealing. The Christians had been excommunicated or thrown out of the synagogue. Remember that religion and faith and Christ Himself came from the Jews. And so it was natural for Christians to gather in the synagogues. But they had been cast out of the synagogues at this point, meaning they had been thrown out of the only recognized monotheistic religion because they had received and accepted the prophecies regarding the coming of the Messiah. The Jews rejected those prophecies, and so in time, they cast the Christians out as being cultic, as being abomination, as being outside of the faith. And so the Christians were now thrown out of whatever, of any church that they came to know or recognize. But Jesus now introduces Himself to this excommunicated lot as being the root of David. That means He is in the true line of spiritual descent for the kingdom. And He holds the keys to the entrance of the kingdom, not those who cast them out. That expression is in Isaiah 22:22, carried right forward. Then there's a judgment that's announced against Shebna there in Isaiah 22, the king's treasurer. The office was taken from him and it was given to someone else, to Eliakim. The power of the key that's mentioned that Jesus holds symbolized supervision over the king's business, to include the authority to determine who were allowed to enter the king's presence and service. You couldn't get to the king unless the one who held the keys allowed you to get to the king. Jesus assures them that it is He alone that determines who shall enter and who will remain outside the kingdom. He is the one who adds to the church. This is an encouragement for this little church in Philadelphia, which is running against the wind, that their preaching will have its fruit, that converts will be gained despite the saboteurs that are working against her. They are to measure their success in terms of verse 10, "Because you have kept my word." Commentator Anthony Hoeksema remarked, "They must be faithful and they must preach and they must witness, but the Lord holds the key of David. He alone opens and shuts the door of His Father's kingdom." We must be faithful to obey. We must be faithful to do the work of ministry. We must be faithful to preach and to teach. But it is Christ alone who holds the key to the kingdom. No amount of my preaching, manipulation, or working to work you towards anything, or to try to drive you to the cross or drive you to the Lord's table, can actually achieve salvation. It is Christ and Christ alone who holds the keys to that. Well, let's look closer at the introduction of Jesus in this letter. It says that He's holy, He's true, and He's also sovereign. In Isaiah 6:3, we understand something about His holiness. There it declares, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The word holy means to be cut away from something. An essential aspect of the holiness of God is His separateness from His creation, His transcendence. An essential aspect of His holiness is His transcendence. The commandments teach us to worship only God, to not confuse Him with creation, for to do so would be idolatrous. The title belongs to God, and is ascribed here to Jesus, who is God over His people, who in verse 9 are presented as the true Israel. Because Jesus is holy, separated from the creation, which is now profane in sin, His church, His holy habitation must also be holy. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 1, "Be holy in all that you do." Since there's no rebuke to the church in Philadelphia about their holiness, we'd do well to observe them, to see what they do, to emulate it, to be like them because they pleased the Lord. Jesus is also the one who is true. The word for true describes something that's authentic, something that's genuine, something that is real. He is the true Messiah despite the rejection of the old religious order. And our world that thrives on image, deception, and subterfuge, false or unattainable dreams and psychological manipulation, the Christian message is true. And He is sovereign. He is the sovereign holder of the key to eternal life. In Revelation 1:18, we're reminded that Jesus holds the keys to death and hell. Now we are reminded He also holds the key to salvation and blessing. After we're shown the perspective of the church regarding Jesus, we are then shown the perspective of Jesus on the church. In verse 8, it says there that the church, they have little power, they are obedient, and they are bold. Jesus knows their deeds. He doesn't receive a copy of the minutes. He sits in every meeting. Compared to the power of a bloated society around them, the church itself had none. Small in size, limited in her resources, with no real direct political influence on the world around them, surviving essentially paycheck to paycheck or hand to mouth, they found that in weakness they were learning the power of faithfulness against compromise. That's why they're commended as obedient. Their ministry is according to the Word. They preached it. They believed it. They obeyed it. They shared it, and they had their confidence in it to change lives. There were no "yeah, but" concerning their ministry plans. Nothing like that came up at their meetings. It was simply a "thus says the Lord." And they did so with boldness. They didn't apologize for being faithful. Jesus said, "You haven't denied My name." They were faithful. They were bold. When Jesus says He holds the keys, He's saying that He is all that's necessary. When we begin to think that people can't see Jesus except by us, our works, or our person, we are essentially denying Him. They do not see Jesus by our works, or even by me. They see Him by His opening their eyes. Pressures these days on the brotherhood of a non-sectarian man and a political structure, just as then it didn't sway them, it shouldn't sway us. The pressures of cultural relativism didn't sway them to become Hellenistic, nor should it sway us. The persecutions even resulting in martyrdom didn't sway them. When your soul tastes truth, it should not sway us. We cannot be moved. Physical suffering, ideological assaults, all fail to break the ranks of God's army in Philadelphia. Surely, such acts as this inspired Martin Luther, who was on trial for his life and promised in that trial that if he would just recant the doctrines of grace, he would be set free. You realize he wasn't told to leave the church or even to absolve himself of faith in Christ. He was told to recant doctrines of grace. And he said this, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scriptures, or by clear reason, for I do Do not trust in either pope or councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. An unswerving and an unmoving fidelity to all of God's truth. Not portions. Not a little bit. Not just enough to get by. But all of God's truth. And for the faithful, there is a promise that He will make them a pillar in the temple of God. They'll be rescued from judgment. He'll save them from that day of suffering and make them as a pillar in the temple of God, not counted as the dwellers on earth who are opposed to the true church. A pillar is a symbol of permanence. The temple of God is heaven, of course, and the faithful will have a permanent place there. And there'll be three names that are written on us there. The first is the name of God, which signifies His divine ownership of us. The name of God's city, which signifies our citizenship. And the name of God's Son, which signifies our right by adoption and identification as being of Christ. And then the final exhortation is an urgent plea or a command to respond. With all the political, the cultural, and the religious pressures that were crowding in upon their minds and crowding on our minds, Jesus says this: if you've heard this message to the church, as Martin Luther did, then do not compromise the gospel by adjusting Christ to fit the politics, the culture, or the religious trends of the time. The zeitgeist, that is the spirit of the age, is not the Holy Spirit. To give a sideways glance to the zeitgeist is to deny Christ. So this is your altar call, as it were. A convention owing only to American culture of revivalism, by the way. The Lord set an open door before you. And then He says this, as He has in every letter: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Our Heavenly Father, our gracious God, we thank You for this commendable church. We thank You, Father, for these faithful Christians who bore faithfully the burdens which You had placed upon them. And we pray, Father, that You would help us to recognize those influences and powers, principalities not of this world, but spiritual and of this world, of which we sometimes find ourselves compromised by, that press in upon us to change our faith by changing where our eyes gaze. We pray, Father, that You would help us to be as this church in Philadelphia, to be as the church in Smyrna, to be as all of these that have the positive attributes. May we take them all upon ourselves, that we might reflect the true church of Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, for we are frail and infirmed in our flesh. And thinking we are wise, Father, we are often fools. And I pray that You would help us, Father, that the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ would help us to stand as those heroes of the faith, but even more importantly, Father, our Lord Jesus Christ stood, not denying one jot or one tittle of Your word. We pray, Father, that You would crush all opposition to the gospel, that His light would shine forth to all nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I Stand Amazed in the Presence is our closing hymn. It's in your bulletin if you'll stand together, and let's sing before we go to study God's Word in our Sunday school. make sure before you run off to Sunday school that you turn and greet one another, embrace each other, and extend the right hand of fellowship in the name of the Lord. Just receive His blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always, in Jesus' name.